Thus far, we have been looking at the first section, the first major section, of Romans 1 through 8, God's condemnation of all human beings for their unrighteousness. 1:18, following the theme in 1:16 and 17, to 3:20. And we note that Paul's development here is by means of two major strands. First, man's unrighteousness. Second, God's righteous judgment. We've noticed that Paul's developed two lines of evidence to show man's unrighteousness. First, all unregenerate human beings are opposers of the truth of God, the truth that is given in general revelation, both external and internal. And secondly, all unregenerate human beings are transgressors of the law of God, opposers of the truth and transgressors of the law of God. Today we look at the second major strand of thought, or at least begin with it, God's righteous judgment. In chapter 1, verse 32, Paul says that unrighteous human beings, although they know that they deserve God's condemnation for their practice of sin, not only persist in doing these evil things, but they also approve of those who practice the same things. It's interesting, if you start in 1:32 and ask, of whom is this speaking? Who are the they in this particular verse? And if you work your way backward through the passage, verse 31, verse 30, verse 29, verse 28, you're still talking about the same they, the same class of human beings. And then you work your way back through 27, 26, them, 25, they, 24, them, 23, 22, they, 21, they, 20, they, 19, them, and 18, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's very interesting. You're talking still about the same class of human beings. They know that they deserve God's condemnation for their practice of sin. That is, they have an awareness, some sort of sense, that they deserve God's condemnation for their practice of sin. But Paul says they not only persist in doing these sinful things, but they also approve of those who practice the same things. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul develops teaching concerning God's righteous judgment. I'd like to read through this passage first of all. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, that is, judge another, practice the same things. It's interesting. If you condemn another person, but you do the same things, you are in effect condemning yourself. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That is, the same things in verse 1 or verse 32, such things. And that such things are spoken of in 29 through 31 of chapter 1. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So not only do you judge yourself, but Paul speaks of God's judgment. When will that take place? Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. There's that word again, wrath. 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, according to what he has done. And then Paul sets forth two classes of people who will be judged according to their deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. God will render to them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress. For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then shifting back to the first class, up in verse 7, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Presumably, those who have sinned without the law refers to the Gentiles, and those who have sinned under the law refers to the Jews. There's no partiality. For not the hearers of the law are just or righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law will be justified. Now, the question of where the parenthesis comes, whether it comes at the beginning of 13 or the beginning of 14, is an interesting question. Notice if we read it both ways. Parenthesis, verses 14 and 15. Let's read it that way. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified, skip over the parenthesis, go to verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The doers of the law will be justified on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, if we begin the parenthesis at beginning at 13, then we read verse 12 and then go to verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It doesn't appear to make any bottom line difference, because in verse 12 you have the two classes. In verse 13, it speaks of the ones who are doing the law, and again refers you to when they will be justified. Verses 14 and 15 we've already noticed. Now this is absolutely fascinating. God speaks here of his righteous judgment through Paul, which he will render on the day of his wrath. Interestingly, there's a sense in which the wrath of God is now being revealed, and there's a sense in which the wrath of God is going to be revealed, yet future, on the day of his wrath, on the day of his righteous judgment. But you notice that the judgment, verse 6, is going to be according to works, according to deeds. Now, there are two classes. The first class, those who believe the truth and persist in doing good, that is, by obeying the law of God, who seek glory and honor and immortality in the world to come, what will God render to them? He'll declare them righteous He'll give them glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. That's on that day, the day of his wrath. Class one. So those who do good, God will declare righteous. Class. Those who reject the truth, persist in doing evil by transgressing the law of God, who seek self-gratification in this world, God will declare them guilty. He'll give them wrath and anger, trouble and distress, and eternal death. So you have two classes of individuals here, Paul speaks of, each of whom will be judged according to their deeds or according to their works on the day of God's wrath and righteous judgment. Now that sets up a very interesting question. The question being, does this section teach salvation by works? Does it teach that the one who fulfills the law, and that means perfectly, since the law demands perfection, does it teach that the one who fulfills the law will be declared righteous in the day of God's righteous judgment? It certainly seems to say that. Verse 13, verse 16. Not the hearers of the law are just or righteous, but the doers of the law will be justified. Future. Will be justified. When? On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So I would suggest verses 14 and 15 as the parenthesis. Now the problem is, if Paul has already established the unrighteousness of all men, and he has, then how can he speak of God's declaring some men righteous in the day of his judgment? That is, if all men are transgressors of the law, how can God declare some men righteous who obey the law? If all men are unrighteous, if all men are transgressors, how can there be some who obey the law? Verse 13, the doers of the law. Verse 10, every man who does good. Verse 7, those who by perseverance in doing good. If all men are transgressors, how can God declare some men righteous who obey the law? Now, one way out of this seeming impasse is to understand Paul to be speaking of two classes of people in terms of the necessary conditions for being declared righteous at God's righteous judgment. One way is to understand him to be speaking of necessary conditions for being declared righteous. In this interpretation, the first class is composed of those who accept the truth and follow righteousness. They will be declared righteous at God's righteous judgment. The second class is composed of those who reject the truth and follow unrighteousness. They will not be declared righteous at the judgment. In this interpretation, the conditions are being set forth for being declared righteous or unrighteous in the day of God's righteous judgment. Those who accept the truth, those who follow righteousness, they'll be declared righteous. Those who reject the truth, those who follow unrighteousness, they'll not be declared righteous. Or, to put it positively, they'll be declared unrighteous at the judgment. Now, there's a little problem with that. And the problem is, very simply, that when we reflect back upon the first strand of thought in this section, that of man's unrighteousness, we discover that except for the Lord Jesus Christ, this first class of people is an empty class. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a null class. It's an empty class. There's nobody in it except for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mean, as far as human beings, the men we're talking about here, on the day of God's righteous judgment, God acting as judge and judging on the basis of his standard of righteousness, his holy law, we discover that as far as declaring anybody righteous on that day and looking for those who accept the truth and follow righteousness, we go back and we discover that there aren't any. We've already noted in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not even one. So you've got a problem here as far as God declaring people righteous on the day of his judgment. Now let me just follow this up a bit. There simply are no people who persist in doing good, who seek heavenly glory and honor and immortality, who perfectly obey the law of God, and who will therefore be declared righteous at the judgment. If there were any such people, they would be declared righteous. But there are none except one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed falls within that class. But he's the only one who falls within that class. He will be declared righteous on the day of God's righteous judgment. But as far as these standards that Paul has set up are concerned, the class is an empty class as far as sinful human beings are concerned. So, to confirm that, would you notice this strong conclusion in 3:19 and 20? 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, the way that's frequently taken is in this fashion. Whatever the law says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law. And here we're talking about the Jews. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, that is the Jews. I mean, just before, in chapter 2, Paul made a distinction between those who are under the law and those who are without law. So it would seem reasonable to take this here to be referring to those who are Jews, those who are under the law. Unfortunately, if you do that, and then read the rest of the verse, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, if the law says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be closed, well, if you take this scenario, you can see that Jewish mouths would be closed. But how you get that all the world may become accountable to God is a problem, because you start out with this class and suddenly you're talking about this class. So a suggestion is made, and that suggestion is that instead of speaking of a class within a class, Paul is saying, now we know that whatever the law says, that is, the law of God, a larger category, the law of God, it says to those who are under the law. Now, who are under the law? It says to all who are under the law. Under what law? Under the law of God. In order that all the world, not just the Jewish world, but that all the world may become accountable to God. So we're talking about Jews and Gentiles here, all the world. Just as in verse 9, Paul says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I would suggest that those who are under the law, that refers to those who are under the law's demands and under the law's condemnation. So that I would read it, now we know that whatever the law of God says, it speaks to those who are under the demands and the condemnation of the law of God, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, law in that case, under the law, would not only refer to the Mosaic law, but it would refer also to the law of God written in the heart. So that all the world is included. The law of God, first written in the heart on man's nature, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And then a republication of it in a particular codification in the Mosaic law. So, I would suggest that Paul is coming to a conclusion in this section in which he has shown and has attempted to show that all the world is condemned because all human beings are under the demands of the law, and because they are sinners, are condemned by the law. Because they are transgressors, they are under the law's condemnation, under its demands, under its condemnation. So that verse 20 then follows, because by the works of the law, by doing the things the law demands, by doing the things the law requires, the works of the law, the works that the law requires, doing the works of the law. By the works of the law, by the doing the things the law requires, no flesh, that is no human being, will be justified in his sight. No human being will be declared righteous in his sight. For through the law of God, comes the knowledge of sin. So I would suggest here that Paul is not confining this to Jews only, but as in verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, and now verses 19 and 20, the conclusion of this first section, namely that all human beings are unrighteous and all human beings stand under the judgment of God. Now I have to say still a further word. 2:13 says, those who obey the law will be justified, declared righteous. 2:13 says, those who obey the law, who do the law, will be justified or declared righteous. 3:20 says that no one will be declared righteous by obeying the law. Now that seems to be a real contradiction. 2:13, those who obey the law will be declared righteous. 3:20, no one will be declared righteous by obeying the law. That appears to be a formal contradiction. On the day of God's judgment, the day of his wrath and righteous judgment, God will declare righteous all who have perfectly obeyed his perfect standard of righteousness. God will do that. 2:13. He will do that. All who have perfectly obeyed his law will be declared righteous. It says that. Unfortunately, none will be found who have done this. God will declare righteous all who have perfectly obeyed his perfect standard of righteousness, but none will be found who have done this. None have obeyed the law. All have transgressed God's law. All continue to fall short of its high and holy standard of righteousness. Now, it's not through obeying the law. It's not through obeying the law that human beings are declared righteous in God's sight. For human beings do not obey it. Rather, the righteous law reveals human beings to be what they are: transgressors. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. And the righteous law silences every mouth and holds the whole world accountable to God and liable to punishment for their sin. If the law condemns every human being, then no human being can be declared righteous by the law. The law can pronounce only one judgment upon transgressors: guilty. That's the only judgment it can pronounce upon transgressors. But now we have to add something. Who are those who reject the truth and who follow unrighteousness? Paul says, now, all men reject the truth and follow unrighteousness. On the one hand, God is going to declare righteous, he's going to declare righteous all those who obey the truth, who believe the truth, who do not reject the truth, but who follow righteousness. Unfortunately, there aren't any like that, except the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of his righteous judgment, God is going to declare those who reject the truth and follow unrighteousness, he's going to declare them unrighteous. And who will that be? Well, all men are rejectors of the truth and followers of unrighteousness. So the problem is, how in the world can Paul bring us out of this impasse? He's deliberately now brought us, intentionally, to the depths of real despair so far as any attempts on our part to gain righteousness by fulfilling the demands of the law. As far as gaining a right standing before God by doing the things required by the law, we're brought to an end of that. Paul says, no, can't be done. Can't be done. By doing the things required by the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In the first major strand of thought in this section, he has amply demonstrated that all unsaved human beings are unrighteous. In the second major strand of thought, he has shown that unrighteous human beings deserve condemnation for their sin. All human beings are unrighteous. All human beings deserve condemnation. They stand under God's wrath. In the day of God's righteous judgment, they'll not be declared righteous. They'll be declared guilty, and they'll be treated accordingly. Paul says there will be wrath and anger, trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, quite frankly, the apostle has painted a very dark picture of mankind in this first section of his epistle. Man's past and man's present disclose the great fact of sin. Man's future discloses the great fact of judgment. His past, his present disclose the fact of sin. His future discloses the fact of judgment. And you really have to ask, is there any hope in this for mankind? Now, let me suggest another interpretation of what Paul has been saying in chapter 2, the judgment section. The other interpretation is this, that Paul is saying, not emphasizing, which is true, by the way, not emphasizing what I've been emphasizing, which again is true. But let me suggest that another interpretation proposes that what Paul is saying here is not that salvation is by works, but that final justification is based upon the quality of one's life. Instead of representing here conditions for justification in the complete sense, this view suggests that Paul is showing the characteristics of a life that at the judgment of God will be declared righteous or unrighteous, as the case may be. So that when you have these characteristics, verse 7 and verse 10, people who persevere in doing good, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, they do good, that on the day of God's righteous judgment, that will be disclosed or demonstrated or displayed. So taking in verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified, taking it in the perfectly acceptable sense of dikaiō, to be displayed as being righteous, or to be demonstrated as being righteous. In which case, then, the counterpart, verse 8 and verse 9, those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress to those who do evil. So here it's talking about a final justification or condemnation now, two classes, based upon the quality of one's life. So at the day of God's righteous judgment, God looks at the life of individuals, and by the quality of that person's life, looked at in the long run, that person will be shown to be either righteous or unrighteous by the kind of life that he or she lived, and will be displayed as being righteous or displayed as being unrighteous, justified or condemned, in other words. That's another whole interpretation. It doesn't really change anything in verse 13 except the understanding of justified as final justification. Final justification. And it really only changes part of the seeming contradiction between 2:13 and 3:20. Of course, they really don't then conflict at all, because 2:13 would be speaking of final justification and 3:20 would be speaking of initial justification. Then there would be no conflict. Final justification would be on the basis of the quality of one's life. Initial justification would not be on the basis of one's works, that is, doing the things which the law requires. So in that case, Paul would be talking about two senses of justification. One on the day of God's judgment, the other now. Now. So those would be two different things altogether. Now, we had a couple of questions. Gwen had a question, and I sort of rattled right on, steamrollered, to get through this section, and then Bill had a question. Well, if you take the first interpretation I suggested, I'm going to suggest explicitly how he gains. He gains big, but I have to do that yet. Bill.
It seems to me there's some connection in between the truth of God and the law of God.
Okay.
I think he presents both things. To show that the all-encompassing revelation of God, no matter how it comes, is both resisted by man and condemned by man. Is that?
Yes, that's good.
That's what he wants to say?
Yes, good.
Because he's really driving the nails down.
Well, he certainly is.
And I think you have to go, but you kind of have to go with the first interpretation. To show where, if anybody were just, if anybody obeyed the law, but nobody does.
Yes.
And that only Jesus Christ filled that. He doesn't say that yet.
Yes, that's right.
I mean, he says that, but not yet.
Yes, not yet. He's going to develop that, that's right.
Yeah, that is right.
Tom.
What exactly are your two interpretations? I think I merged them.
Okay, the first one, Tom, is taking the problem is the conflict between 2:13 and 3:20.
Right. That's the problem.
And the first one is taking 2:13 as initial justification. Excuse me.
It is final.
I'm sorry. The first one. Yes, I'm sorry. They're both taking justification in 2:13 as final justification. Because, see, you have to merge it with 16. on the day when. On the day when. But the first interpretation says that as a general principle, that justification is by fulfilling the requirements of the law. Now, the second interpretation would say that also, but in the second interpretation, fulfilling the requirements of the law is speaking of the overall quality of a person's life, which involves a great deal of imperfection. An overall obedience to the law, an overall obedience to the truth, but it involves a great deal of imperfection, even in the best of lives. So that in the second interpretation, it would be a final justification of the overall quality, the net, the bottom line of a person's life. Overall tendency toward righteousness. Person has lived a life of righteousness. A lot of imperfection in there, but overall. So it really demonstrates the character and conduct overall of the kind of life a person has lived in the second interpretation. Now, in the first interpretation, the justification spoken of in 2:13 and denied in 3:20, that justification would not be a justification which would speak of the overall quality of a person's life, but would speak of the requirements for being declared righteous in God's sight, and righteous in the full, perfect sense, whether it's initial or final. In the first interpretation, you are talking about a perfect obedience to the law of God. The doers of the law is speaking not about overall doing it with a lot of imperfection, but a fulfillment of its requirements. Now, that would make a real difference in the idea of justification as being either being declared righteous in a theological sense or being shown or displayed to have been overall righteous throughout a person's lifetime. Does that help?
The last part helps. Is 2:13 seen to be the final justification of both?
Well, see, the thing is, Tom, if you hook up 12 with 16 in chapter 2, all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. All have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The question is, what do you do with verse 13? Then verse 13 seems parenthetical before verses 14 and 15. However, if verse 13, which I recommend, is connected with verse 16, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified on the day when, according to my gospel. Now, if you do that, then in both cases you're talking about justification on that day, being declared righteous.
In the second interpretation, then, you resolve 3:20 with 2:13 by saying 3:20 is initial justification.
Yes.
How do you resolve it in the first?
They're both, well, in the second interpretation, the distinction is made between initial justification as being a being declared perfectly righteous and final justification as being declared imperfectly righteous in a second interpretation. speaks of the overall quality of a person's life, not as being perfectly righteous, but as being displayed as having been righteous. The first interpretation, not the first interpretation, in the second interpretation, initial justification would be a declaration of perfect righteousness based not upon my good works, but upon Christ's atoning work. Initial justification. Final justification would be based upon my good works. By my obeying the truth and doing good and seeking after righteousness. In the second interpretation, initial justification and final justification. In the first interpretation, both are referring to justification, declaration of a perfect righteousness based upon Christ's finished work, his atoning work. Even though it's made initially and it's made finally, it would still be a declaration based upon Christ's atoning work. So it would be a declaration of a perfect righteousness in both cases, both initially and finally. Now, does that help? Oh, okay, okay. All right, yeah, well, Bill.
In the one interpretation, you're saying that you speak of this general character of righteousness, but a lot of imperfection. Now, there's a real problem with that.
Yeah.
Because in verse 13, Romans 2:13, he says, those who obey the law, and he doesn't make qualifications, those who obey the law, period. You do it or you ain't doing it. I think he's saying it that simply. Will be declared righteous. Then, in verse 16, if we're going to make 14 and 15 the parenthesis,
right,
that's it.
Okay.
This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. And if God is not just looking at action, he's looking at the intent of the heart.
Oh.
And if the intents of the heart are involved, I mean that's really putting it all in the wash. Everything goes in the wash.
I see.
And everything must be held accountable. And so you can't kind of just say, that's sort of like saying it almost fits. I mean, that's like saying, well, you know, in nuts and bolts, 5/16 and 3/8 are pretty close, but only a 16th apart. I promise you, they will not fit. And I don't think this will fit any better.
Okay.
Because it seems that the ultimate standard is God's law, and God's righteousness, God's truth.
So you're
against that all men are held accountable.
So you're supporting the first interpretation.
Vehemently,
okay. Leroy.
I support the first interpretation too, but aren't people that are quoting the second one saying, aren't they reading back those that are justified that their motives are right?
Yes. That's correct. Their motives are correct in an imperfect sense. Yes. You have to retain the imperfection all through that interpretation. The second interpretation as far as final justification. You have to retain that. Yes, Bill?
If you allow for the imperfection,
yes,
then I'm going to argue with Paul that the work of Christ is of none effect.
Okay.
Because that's exactly the point. If you want to read ahead, which right now I think technically we shouldn't do that.
Right.
But if you want to do that, if you're going to read ahead, then that's the thrust of it. The men are made righteous. And that isn't something we did, that's something God did. And it almost doesn't quite make it.
Yes.
And that is why the work of Christ is not kind of, otherwise the work of Christ almost becomes sort of necessary.
you can see that in the first interpretation, on the day of God's righteous judgment, this declaration at judgment in verse 16, that declaration, that judgment that God makes, I lost my thought. Oh, you can see that if in verse 16 you take God will judge, God makes a judgment. Even on the secrets of men, God makes that judgment. You can see that if you take the first interpretation, that is a declaration of perfect righteousness through the substitutionary atoning work of Christ, that second declaration on the day of God's righteous judgment is really nothing other different from the declaration that he makes initially. The same declaration. It's simply a repetition of that declaration. God declares righteous initially, God declares righteous finally, and perfect righteousness in both cases. So it's a kind of a redeclaration on the day of God's righteous judgment. Again, based on Christ's atoning work, his righteousness. On the other hand, if you take the second interpretation, the first initial justification being dealt with in 3:20, second interpretation, is a declaration, but in a negative way. That is, it's negative in 3:20. It says, through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So it's a negative statement, with the implication that on some other ground, people will have to be declared righteous in God's sight, if they are to be declared righteous at all. So it's simply a negative, doesn't really say the positive thing. But it is dealing, in the second interpretation, with initial justification. And it's saying that initial justification is not going to be based upon or conditioned upon doing the things required by the law. But then the second interpretation goes back to 2:13 and says, that's final justification. Okay, they both agree there. That's final justification, but that final justification is something different. It's a final demonstration or display of an imperfect righteousness, but which characterized a person's life throughout his lifetime. It is righteousness, but it's an imperfect righteousness. It's the general trend of a person's life. And on the basis of that general overall trend toward righteousness, that person will be displayed as being righteous, or in this case, having been righteous. Bill.
And it could be that in 2:13, Paul sets up this idea, those who obey the law will be declared righteous. And if somebody's sitting there thinking, I can do it. And in 3:20, he cuts the ground out from under everybody. And I think that's what he wants to do. I think that's exactly what he wants to do because of what he says later.
Okay.
And so the guy who's saying, I can do it, all of a sudden finds out that the only purpose of the law was to bring a consciousness of sin. And the hammer of the law begins to come down pretty hard. And he begins to feel that. I think that's part of what's going on.
All right. We'll see if that's supported by further study in this passage. This would seem to be a time to take a break. Let's take a 10-minute break. Let's hold it to 9:12, shall we? We'll resume at 9:12. I see you're here. We'll resume at 9:12.
Fine. I had breakfast this morning with Family Heritage, and it went longer than I thought it would.
I see.